Thank you, Brother Larry. That was outstanding. Thank you for your many blessings of sharing your talents and gifts with us today. Amen. Today is Father's Day. And if nothing else, I want to affirm you fathers. Yes. We live in a society that doesn't do that very well. Right. You turn on a TV show, any TV show, animated, live action, whatever, and they are usually demeaning fatherhood. I just want you fathers to know, because you who claim the cause of Christ in your life, you have a heavy responsibility. Yes. Yes. You not only are the priest of your house, you are the head of your house, you're the provider of your house. You are ultimately making decisions for your health, hopefully in consultation with your wife. But you've got that burden as the spiritual shepherd of your household. And if for no other day in the year, today I want to affirm you. My hat is off to you. Thank you, fathers, for being fathers and taking up on that role. Even if your children are gone, your imprint and your influence are still in their lives. For me, Father's Day is always comes with mixed emotions for me, because 15 years ago, my own father passed away on a Father's Day. It was actually on June 17th that he passed, but I was fortunate to be at his bedside along with my brother and our wives, and my mom, as dad passed on into paradise. But he was a fine man of God. He gave me an example for which to follow after Christ. And so today I just honor my father. I wear this suit today because I wore this at his funeral. And so this is simply just a token way of honoring my dad on this Father's Day. Dad, you're missed. This sermon is in honor of you. Though I was blessed to be at my dad's bedside when he passed, we're coming through a couple years of a pandemic when I know a lot of folks did not have that opportunity to be with a loved one when they passed because of health restrictions and so forth. There are many emotions that came out of the pandemic that many are still dealing with. And I want to consider emotions in general, but I want to talk about one specifically. But as a young believer, I didn't put much stock into emotions. I'm going, emotions? You can't trust emotions. Mm-hmm. I was reminded of a gospel tract by the Four Spiritual Laws back in the day. And it had this illustration of the engine being fact, the next car behind it is faith, and the caboose, that tag-along car at the end, which is called feelings or emotions. And we were taught, when you go and you're presenting the gospel to somebody and you ask them to make a decision for Christ, and they do, you need to tell them, now, you may not feel any different than when we first prayed, but you can't trust your feelings. You know, but know that you've been born again and so forth and so on. So I just thought feelings and emotions were essentially frivolous. You just needed to have faith. Emotions and feelings were, to some degree, irrelevant. Fortunately, as I've grown and matured in the faith, the Holy Spirit has convinced me otherwise. I have come to understand that feelings and emotions have a huge impact on everyone's lives, whether you're saved or not. Emotions impact our lives. Each of us has been created in God's image with a unique makeup of emotions, characteristics, personality traits, spiritual gifts, talents, strengths, and weaknesses. We all have an undeniable, one-of-a-kind, unique blend of all of these traits. So emotions do indeed matter. However, how we cope and deal with these emotions and feelings is what I want to address in our sermon today. Our society as a whole, worldwide, is coming out of this two-year plus pandemic that has produced all kinds of emotions. But the specific emotion I want to talk about today is fear. It's found in some greater than others, but we all have had to deal with it. So I want to talk about fear in general and how to cope with its ongoing challenges. Let me just give you a couple of givens before we start. I would say that all emotions, including fear, are God-given and are part of the human condition, whether we are redeemed or lost. I submit that all human emotions are in and of themselves neutral. They're neither good nor bad. It tends to be we humans that assign positive or negativity to the connotation of these emotions. Now, let me give you an example, a bunch of examples. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures today. They're going to flash on the screen as I read them. It's all from the ESV version, which has become my favorite Bible version, by the way. But talking about 10 or 12 passages, and I'm just going to read them straight through. This is going to be the toughest part of the sermon for me because I can't give you any context for these verses. But as I read them, look for the word fear, fearfully, or connotation thereof, or variation thereof. All right, let's start. Genesis 3, 8 through 11. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Exodus 20, 20 and 21. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." Familiar passage in Psalm 23, 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Psalm 27, 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 38, 8 simply says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Psalm 56, 3 and 4 says, "When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I praise God for his word. I trust God, so I am not afraid. What can human beings do to me?" Psalm 111, 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Psalm 139, 13 through 14. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Just a few more. "Fear not." This is from Isaiah 41, 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Then three final passages from the New Testament. Luke 1, 12 through 14. "And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John.'" Luke 1, 30 through 31, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Last verse, Luke 2, 10 through 11, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." As I've started preparing for this sermon, I have noticed this word fear, or variations of it, saturated through the scripture pages. Yes. It might be words like terrified. It might be scared. Once you have this word in your mind, you are seeing it throughout scripture. It is not something new just for us today. It's been around, as you can see through scripture, literally for all time, even from the days of Adam. Fear has been around. Now, before we get to our text, I want to just give you just six quick descriptions of what I mean by fear. This is by no means exhaustive, but here we go. Number one, I'm talking about a high and holy reverent fear. This is an awe-respecting, worshiping fear. This is what they did when they came to Mount Sinai. We fear you, O God. We have a deep respect. We worship your high and holy name. Even the Lord's Prayer starts out, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." There's a respect of God's authority. Another type of fear is a respect from a harming, cautionary fear. That's why you don't put your hand on a hot stove. I'm afraid if I do, I might get burned. That's a cautionary fear. You know, you've learned your lesson, or you've heard others say, you don't want to do that, or there'll be dire consequences. It's a cautionary fear. Another fear is honoring and obeying the law, or policemen, maybe even your parents, because of the authority that all possess. You know, I will do my best to obey the laws, because I'm afraid if I break those laws, I might go to jail. Or in parents' case, if I break the laws of the household, I will be disciplined or even punished, which are basically the same thing. So that's another type of fear. Another fear is what I call a phobia fear. These are neuroses or personal coping challenges, like I'm afraid of spiders, I'm afraid of heights, I'm afraid of flying, I'm afraid of even public speaking in front of a group of people such as this. I'm scared. I'm fearful of that. Okay. Two more. Another one I would call is an unknown or a uncontrolled fear. I don't want to go to the doctor. Why take exams? He might tell me something's wrong with me. I'll just be blissfully content in my ignorance because I'm afraid to go to the doctor. So I'm scared of the unknown, what I might find out, what responsibilities it might have on my life. So that's what I call an uncontrolled fear. And then the last one is just what I call the scaredy cat fear. It's what you see at Halloween. Somebody jumps behind the bush. Boo! You know, they scare you. That type of thing. Again, this is by no means exhaustive. But we can see that fear, the emotion and feeling of fear, takes on many different forms as we perceive its effects in our lives. I truly believe that fear can be a healthy emotion, with proper motivation that yields desired positive effects. However, fear can also be crippling and paralyzing if not appropriately addressed. As Christians, the Apostle Paul gives us wonderful advice of emotions in general that we can use to confront fear specifically that we find in Galatians 5. Paul is talking about living and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit in our lives, and he lists nine things that he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, "But the fruit," notice singular, fruit, not fruits, but fruit, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Thus, these emotions should be the goal of our journey as we strive to integrate them appropriately in our daily faith walk." This should be what we strive for. This is how we keep our emotions, our feelings in proper perspective in the Lord, is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? Now, let's jump into our text for the day. Our text is going to be from Mark 4, only seven verses, Mark 4:35. I'll turn there with you as well. Mark 4:35. And this is where Jesus is calming the storm on the sea. This is found in three of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not found in John. This is relatively early in the life and the ministry of Jesus. He has called his disciples. They've changed the water to wine. They've seen him heal people, do some miracles. And they've just recently been called apostles, been commissioned to be apostles. And we pick up the story from there, and it says, again, from the ESV, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, it is Jesus to the disciples, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, or the bow, the front of the boat, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the winds ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Amen. Amen. I'm just in awe of this story. Victor, you'll appreciate this. I heard this once from R.C. Sproul on one of his radio messages. As Jesus calms the storm, they have been in great fear, fear of their lives. You got 4 to 6 commercial fishermen on board, and yet this is beyond their expertise. They don't know how to deal with this. Maybe we should wake up Jesus. We're scared. We're terrified. We don't know how to deal with it. We're about to drown. We're about to lose our lives. They wake Jesus up. Peace be still. See as is glass and so forth. Well, R.C. Sproul brought out, he said, I love the reaction of disciples. There's two or three different kinds of fear going on here. First, they were fearing for their lives. Now that their lives have been saved, if you will, or at peace, along with the elements, now they have a fear of Christ. Yes. Yes. Oh, thank you, Christ, we're coming to the storm. We were scared to death. No, their reaction is, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? They now had, from a scaredy cat, fear to now a holy awe, fear, because they now realize not only can this guy do miracles, not only can he heal people, now even the natural elements are subject to his authority. Yes. Yes. Amen. Who is this man that we have thrown our lot in with? This is somebody that is divine. We fear this guy. So I think this was a big learning step for these disciples. All right, now let me give you some background just so you kind of get a bigger understanding of what's going on. This first photo shows a map of the area. If you see in the lower corner, if you can, Jerusalem is toward the bottom, and about 80 miles to the northeast is where we have the Sea of Galilee. It's about 600 feet below sea level. And Capernaum, you see right there in the middle of the screen, is the headquarters of Jesus. That's where he did most of his ministry. And the Sea of Galilee, you see, it's not that big of a sea. It's more like a big lake. but it's about 4 to 6 miles from west to east, east to west, and probably about 9 miles from north to south. So on this particular story, Jesus is saying, well, let's leave Capernaum and let's go over to the east side of the lake. By the way, when they get there, he'll heal the gathering demoniac, casting out the spirits, the pigs go in the lake, so forth and so on. So that's where they're headed. The second photo I want you to see is the boat itself. This is probably a typical boat that Jesus and his disciples were on. This boat is about 27 feet long or about 9 yards long. It had a capacity for a crew of 5 to 15. Some boats may have even had a hutch at the front of the boat or a little cabin underneath, and that was perhaps where Jesus may have been sleeping, definitely at the front or the bow of the boat. So the next picture shows Jesus sleeping on the cushion there at the front. You notice that the sea is being tossed and turned. You got the 12 disciples. Some sail is about to come loose and this, that, and the other. And yet Jesus is just content. And you see the disciples come in like, don't you know we're about to drown and so forth. So that's one. The next picture is showing Jesus gets up, rebukes the winds, calms down the sea, and so forth. That's where he says, peace, be still. Back when I was running Sound for Inside Out, our college singing group, we're in a different church every night. Richard Martin was head of this group, always played the piano. And his task every night was during the altar call was to come up with some story to bring the people to the altar. Well, he talked about this story one night, and he did not use the words, peace, be still. Richard Martin says, pipe down! And so every time I read this story, I think of Richard Martin and how we need to pipe down. So Jesus calms the seas, and this is what the Sea of Galilee looks like today. Very calm, very serene. Again, only 4 to 6 miles from side to side. It would have been that calm, if not calmer, after Jesus said pipe down. There's so much to unpack in these 7 simple verses. Let's see what we can learn from the story and the life of Jesus and his disciples. First of all, Jesus is pooped. He has been ministering for days on end. And he says, you know what, guys? I need a break. Let's go to the other side. I promise you we'll get there. We're going to the other side. So he goes... He goes on the boat. I love that verse. And they took him as he was. Just okay. How else would have he been? But anyway. But he needed rest in every sense of the word. This is Jesus, the Messiah, yet he's still fully human. He needs to eat. He needs to rest. He needs a respite from his ministry. Just as Pastor Tim is on his sabbatical, by the way. So, second thing. As Jesus is dead asleep, getting much needed rest, a sudden windstorm arises to the extent that even these professional fishermen are now out of their depth of expertise as the violent waves crash against and into the boat. These 12 disciples are literally terrified. They're scared out of their wits. Thus, they decide to bring their dilemma to Christ. Is Christ not aware of our impending doom and danger? Does he not even care about our welfare? At least Jesus can wake up and provide some common comfort, go through this terror with us as we face this horrific danger. But Jesus' reaction again is just simply amazing and staggering. Christ literally rebukes the wind and waves and sea by saying, peace be still, or pipe down. Hence, the very natural elements submit to the authority of the Creator Christ, and immediately there was a great calm. John 1:3 reminds us that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. So is it any surprise that Jesus has command and authority over the very natural elements? Now, at this point, I just want to raise some questions of which I don't necessarily have any answers. I just think they're interesting questions for us to ponder. So for what purpose do you think Jesus calmed the storm? If he said we're going to the other side, he'd make sure they made it to the other side. So why did he calm the storm? Maybe the ferociousness of the storm was an attempt to distract Christ from his needed sleep. Maybe the storm was an attack from the enemy. He says, I don't want Jesus to get needed sleep. Let me see if I can kick up some waves and winds, and maybe that'll distract him and keep him from his needed rest. Obviously, there was a lesson to be learned from the 12 disciples as they were now humbled to solely now depend upon Christ. Notice that Jesus rebukes the elements or the winds and the waves, but he doesn't rebuke the disciples. He rebukes the elements, but not the disciples. We'll get into more of that here in a minute. I like what this author of this article from the Bible Exposition Commentary really helped me understand the significance of this story. He said, while our tour group was sailing from Tiberias to Capernaum, I asked our guide if he had ever been in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. His eyes opened wide and he said, well, yes, and I hope it never happens to me again. The situation is such that sudden squalls occur as winds from the mountains funnel down to the lake located 600 feet below sea level. When the cold air and the warm air meet in this natural basin, a storm is sure to develop. The disciples were afraid, but Jesus was not. He kept on sleeping, confident that his Father was completely in control. The disciples become so frightened that they awakened Christ and beg him to rescue them. Of course, the disciples' problem was not the storm around them, but ultimately their belief within themselves. Actually, their unbelief was more dangerous than the storm. Their unbelief was more dangerous than the storm itself. The word rebuked here is the same word that we see often when Jesus rebukes evil spirits. I mean, I rebuke you, come out. But Jesus calmed both the wind and the sea by simply speaking the word. Now, usually after the winds died down, the waves remained rough for hours. But in this instance, everything became calm immediately and stayed that way. The disciples failed this test of faith because they did not lay hold of his word that he was going to the other side. Let me say it again. Simply by Jesus saying, when they left Capernaum to go to the other side, he says, we're going to the other side. In other words, that's in so we'll get there. Now, we might find, he doesn't say it, but he's implying, we might find some storms along the way, but we'll make it to the other side. The disciples failed this test of faith because they did not lay hold of this word that he was going to the other side. The disciples looked around and saw danger and looked within and saw fear. But they failed to look up by faith and see God. So what can we relate, learn, or apply from these disciples' reaction during this event? Just a few observations I share with you. I think oftentimes we try to weather our own storms in life in our own strength.
Yes, yes, we do.
Yes. I don't think it's a matter of if we face storms, but when we face storms. How are we going to cope? How are we going to address? How are we going to react to them? Like these disciples, there were professional, experienced fishermen on board, and they were familiar with these rough seas, with these squalls. But just as they did, do we also not need to ask Jesus for his help in any fearful situation? If Christ is our Savior, the Holy Spirit is our alongside, if we have the Lord in our life, when storms come, instead of trying to figure out the solution in our own strength, in our own way, why don't we first ask God, what am I supposed to learn through this? Maybe not even, don't calm the storm, but get me through the storm. And let me learn the needed lesson because of it. Another thing I wonder is, in our heads and with our own intellect, we realize Christ will never leave us or forsake us. I mean, we even have the Holy Spirit as our personal alongside. Or however, during times of fear or terror, it can seem like we're going through these things all alone. There's nobody here going through this with me. That then can lead to the delusion that Jesus doesn't care about what we're going through. And it can thus increase, our fear increases, and maybe our faith is now shaken. Is Christ really in control? Would he let me go through this storm? Can I trust in the authority of Jesus to handle my scary situation? Can I trust the authority of Christ, my Savior, my Redeemer, to handle and get me through this scary, terrifying situation that I find myself? It would seem to me from this story that fear and faith are like the picture shows, like on a scale. The more you have of one, the less you have of the other. The more faith you have, the less fear you have, and vice versa. That is the way I think in Boyce's intellectual, analytical mind. It's got to be one or the other. My wife, however, has quickly and often told me that maybe it's not an either or, but maybe it's a both and. I love her Constant Contact article in this week's newsletter. Where she said, I've been a believer for many years, but I have always had to deal with fear in my life, even to the point it may have developed into depression. And once she went and got some therapy, and she said, but I still am a follower of Christ, but I still have to deal with fear at times in my life. And that made sense to me. I would simply say fear, like any other emotion, is not to be eradicated. We will deal with fear. Fear will always be with us. We will have to deal with it. Our goal is striving to appropriately deal and cope with emotions in a responsible manner. So now we've identified the perceived problem of fear in our lives, or fear itself. What do we do with it? What's some solutions as we deal with fear? Let me offer you three verses as we start to close. One verse I find in Luke 8:50. It says, but Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. I love these five words. Do not fear, only believe. And she will be well. Jesus had just healed the woman with the issue of blood, and is sending her away in peace, when men from Jairus' household arrive on the scene to inform the synagogue leader that his daughter has now died. I love these five simple words of comfort Jesus provides to a now apparent grieving father. Do not fear, only believe. If you only hear one thing from me today, take these five words with you. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. This, by the way, is they leave Capernaum, rough storm, go to Gadarene, pigs in the lake, demons cast out, the whole bit. He says, all right, man, they basically run Jesus out of town. Get out of here. We're fearful of you. He says, all right, let's get back in the boat, guys. So they go back to Capernaum, and Jairus, the synagogue ruler, is waiting on him at the docks. He said, Jesus, if you come and heal my daughter, she's very sick. So, yeah, no problem. I'll come and Do what I can. Jesus, I do what I can. Anyway, so as they're headed that way to his house, the woman with the issue of blood, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. The whole bit, woman go in peace. the men come from the house. Your daughter's died. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't be afraid. Only believe. End of the story. He goes to the house. They're already mourning over the dead girl. He says, she's just asleep. Come on, get on out of here. He takes the three disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Goes in. Little girl, get up. Give her something to eat. But don't tell anybody about this. Anyway, I'm going far beyond what I needed. But the five words, do not fear, only believe. Second verse. Paul writes to his young minister in the faith, Timothy, with these simple but powerful words found in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God gave us a spirit not to fear, but of power and love and self-control. It would seem this is a similar advice that Paul gave the Galatians back when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, love and self-control was on that list of the nine. But Paul is telling his young protege, Timothy, God gave us a spirit not to fear, but of power and love and self-control. Christ followers should not be operating out of a spirit of fear. But they should be overcoming it in power, love, and self-control. Not my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. I think we as the church should be so loving, so self-controlled, so not in fear, that everybody should be fearing us. Why does it seem that we're always on the defensive? It's who we serve. It's the mighty God that has redeemed us. If that for not, we have something that nobody else has. And that should cause people to fear of what we possess. All right. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but I just wanted to mention it. We're closing down. One more verse, and this really puts a good capstone on it. Lastly, the Apostle John provides the ultimate remedy as we cope and address fear in our lives. 1 John 4:18 and 19 states, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Perhaps we are prone to succumb to fear because we need to learn as we wind down here. I'm reminded when I was a kid, as we all were kids once, we all yearned to have and do what older people did and had. We soon realized that to obtain those benefits and privileges as older folks, that we as kids had to mature and take responsibility. In like manner, for us to embrace the fruit of the Spirit, we must individually take responsibility for our own emotions. In like manner, for us to embrace these emotions, we need to be submitted to Christ, and we don't have to go through it alone. We have the Holy Spirit as our alongsider to guide us into all truth, as a healer, as a comforter, a counselor, helper, or as the Greek would simply say, Holy Spirit is our paraclete. Perhaps you have indeed placed your faith in Jesus to be your Savior. He has redeemed you. You know you're going to heaven. But you are attempting to live your life in your own strength. Handling emotions properly seems difficult for you. Perhaps you need to surrender your saved self and submit to the Holy Spirit's infilling to start cultivating the fruit of the Spirit as He teaches you how to perfectly love, to cast out that fear. Now hear me closely what I'm not saying. Just because you're dealing with fear on any level does not mean that you're not a Christian, and it doesn't mean that you're not spiritual enough. That's not what I'm saying. I simply mean that if you're dealing on a consistent basis with fear, you may need some spiritual therapy or counseling, which is fine. True mental illness needs to be addressed by professionals and Spiritual issues may need to be confronted in therapy as well. But do not be disillusioned, dear fellow saint. As we read earlier, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Whatever fears you possess and are still being challenged by, surrender it to the Lord. Surrender it to Christ. Let the Holy Spirit have full sway and control as you deal with these emotions throughout your life. The altars are open. If you need to come for any reason, to come and pray. Prayer room is available to you as well. As the Holy Spirit stirs your soul, cast all your burdens up on Him because He indeed cares for you. Yes. Amen. Won't you come now, even as we sing?